Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Genesis. If you're not familiar with the Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you. Genesis is the first book, and we're going to be looking at chapter 26 this morning. As I say, every week there's a little bookshelf out in our foyer that has Bibles back there and other Christian resources. Anything you're interested, please pick up. Take it is our gift to you. We're just really glad you're here this morning. And if you're investigating Christianity, not so sure about that, we're really glad you're here and want you to feel very welcome. So again, we're going to be looking at Genesis 26 this morning. Isaac, his story, one of the patriarchs of Israel. And before we get into this story, let's go to the author of this word. Father, we come to you, and even as we'll see this morning, we know how quickly our hearts can wander, how easily distracted we can be, how even the most minor of crises in our lives can move us to self-reliance and to forget that you are there. So, Lord, we just pray that you would give us ears to hear you this morning. Lord, I've got nothing to say on my own that is significant at all. I'm just a fellow traveler. But Lord, your word is truth, and your spirit is here present with us. So we just pray that you would speak to each individual heart in the way that we would be able to hear and that we would be able to comprehend and that we would then, with your strength and help, be able to apply in our lives as we walk through this world. Lord, thank you, as we've already mentioned, for all that you have done. Again now, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God that communicates, that desires for us to be in relationship with you. So Lord, help us to be open to what you would say here this morning. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How many of you maybe that are a little bit older have ever found yourself doing or saying or having an attitude that is exactly like your parent, your mother or father would have had? And as you see yourself do something or as you hear the words coming out of your mouth, you're like, oh, that is just like my dad would have said, or that is just like my mom would have said. And a lot of times it's those things as we're growing up, we promise ourselves, I am never, never going to do this to my children or say this, and we end up doing that very same thing. There's a huge debate in psychology, they call it the nature-nurture debate, on how much our behavior, our habits, our activities are shaped by our genetics or are shaped by our nurture, our environment, the family that we grew up in, the society, the culture there. And this goes back and forth. If you're familiar with Richard Dawkins, he's kind of an advocate of atheism. You know, he says we're all basically just dancing to our DNA. That what I do, I just can't help but do just because it's written in my genes. And I think about that and it's like, okay, Richard, if that's true, then you're an atheist because you're dancing to your atheistic gene. If I'm a theist, I'm dancing to my theistic gene. Then why are you spending all this time, investing all this energy in trying to convert me as a theist into an atheist? It doesn't make all sorts of logical sense there, but that's what he would say. We're just dancing to our DNA. The other school of thought is basically we come into this world kind of as a blank slate, and it's just the environment in which we grow up in that shapes us, that we are all kind of, as Rousseau would say, the noble savage. We're coming in, we're really good people, and the reason that there's so much brokenness and misery in this world is because we've all been kind of inculcated into this by bad environments. You know, I was potty trained wrong, you know, my family was dysfunctional, I didn't get enough words of affirmation from mom or dad or this or that or the other thing, but it's not me, it's everybody around me. And in a sense, I think this discussion is irrelevant. Because if we all look at ourselves honestly, we recognize that there's brokenness in our lives. And whether that brokenness is attached to chromosome number 22 in our gene pool, or whether it is attached to a family pattern that is really dysfunctional, the reality is that's the brokenness that I'm experiencing in my life. And if I'm honest, I don't respond always in really healthy ways as I approach life. I don't always do those things that I know will lead to health and blessing in my life. Oftentimes, I choose to do things that I know in the long run aren't really beneficial for me, but in the short one, I really, really want it. How do we deal with this reality of our brokenness? How do we deal with the fact that sometimes we are doing the very things that we promised ourselves as we were, I'm not going to do this? We're going to look at a story that addresses some of this. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to be reading through Genesis 26 this morning and then talking a little bit about this section of Scripture that deals with Isaac, really the only part of the Old Testament that deals predominantly with Isaac. Verse 1 of chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. So right away the author's taken us back to Genesis 12 where there was this famine in the land under Abraham. And we remember that he went down to Egypt. So the author's pushing us back there and he said, okay, just like that former time, there's a famine now going on. And Isaac went to Gerar. Now, Gerar is kind of on the southern border of Israel. It's on the way towards Egypt. So there's a famine. There's a crisis. Isaac decides, I got to get out of here. I got to get out of this land that God's called me to, and I got to go to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. That should cause something to click in your mind as well as we look back at Abraham's story. And the Lord appeared to him, to Isaac, and said, do not go down to Egypt. So we know that his intent was to go all the way to Egypt. So he said, don't go to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. There's a place where I want you to dwell. It's not where you are right now, and it's not Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land of Gerar, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So here the Lord is reiterating to Abraham's son Isaac, these are the blessings of the covenant, and you are in line for all of these. Isaac, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bless you. You've got a future. There's all this blessing that will flow through you. So I know there's a crisis going down right now, but I'm with you, okay? Stay where you are. Sojourn here. Don't settle in here, but just sojourn here temporarily. And I've got your back, basically. And so, really encouraging words to start for Isaac. So Isaac settled in Gerar. So that should clue you off right away. It's like, okay, this is not sojourning. This is settling, okay? So not being completely, he settles in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. Never heard this before. For he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, note that, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Literally, Isaac Isaacing with Rebekah, his wife. And this takes us back to this whole theme of laughter, that his name was Isaac. Why? Because his mom was laughing that she could have a baby in this old age, and it's like, you name him Laughter. And then Isaac here is laughing or Isaacing with Rebecca, and I don't think they were telling knock-knock jokes here. So he's Isaacing with his wife there. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. Notice, he's being rebuked by the pagan king of this nation for possibly leading one of his people to commit adultery with this woman. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. That's like incredible. That's like miraculous yield there. The Lord blessed him. The man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, probably to keep roaming people away from that area. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Again, settling and camping in the valley of Gerar, not going back all the way to the land of promise. And as Isaac dug the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistine had stopped after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Essek, which means contention or argument, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one. So he called its name Sitna, which means enmity. It's a stronger word. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "The Lord, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So Rehoboth means broad spaces or wide open place. From there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. That's where I'll end from now. This is a reading of God's word. So here we have kind of a repeat. It's almost like this is on, repeat on your DVD player, and you're going back, and it's like, didn't Abraham do this exact same thing even with Abimelech? And we look at this king's name, Abimelech. I think it's probably a title. If you know, in Hebrew or Arabic, Ab means father. Abi is my father. Melech means king. So I think probably the ruler of this area was called Abimelech. This is the ruler. This is the king of this area. So I think if it was the same guy and, Isaac shows up and he's like, "I know your dad. Don't pull this stuff on me." So I think this is a king of that area, and he approaches him, and basically the Lord has already assured him, "Hey, I'm with you. I've got you covered. When you're here in Gerar, sojourn here. Stay here temporarily. Sojourn doesn't mean to really set up established residence there. It's just hang out here for a little while till this crisis passes and then go back to the land." So he gets there, and like his father, there's this fear that he has because he's got a very beautiful wife, and his fear is, man, they're going to see my wife and they're going to want her and they're just going to kill me. All right? So what does he do? He does the same thing that his father did. We don't know if the story was spread in their family or if they just kept it on the down low when Abraham did this both with Pharaoh and with Abimelech, the other king, I think, of Gerar in this area. And anyhow, he does the exact same thing, and the reason he does it is the exact same reason. He feared man. God just told him, "Hey, I'm going to be with you." And we look at this and we go, man, what is this guy doing? Such a knucklehead. But how many times do we do the same thing? God says, "I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you." And some crisis hits, and then we're like, "Oh, okay. I got to manage this myself. I got to work out all the possibilities on my own. I got to figure out how, in my own strength, I'm going to save my skin here, even if it means getting a little fuzzy on God's call to my integrity and in my life." And so we see this pattern, and whether it's genetic or whether it's just nurture, this is what he grew up with. That's just what he's dealing with. He's failing here. He's failing miserably. And to me, as we look at this, this is really encouraging. Why is it really encouraging? To recognize that despite our brokenness, despite our failures, we are still deeply loved by God. I look at both of these stories of Abraham and of Isaac here. What does God do when they blow it? He blesses them, right? Pharaoh, when Sarah was in his kind of entourage, he blesses Abraham with all this stuff, all this stuff, all this stuff. When he finds out, he sends him away with all that stuff. So what's the lesson? You get blessed if you mess up, right? What happens to Isaac here, right? He's He's doing everything wrong. He settles in there, and what does the Lord give him? He gives him a hundredfold crop increase. Like, that's miraculous. That's not what normally happens. And I was thinking through this, and it's like, this is terrible parenting, God. You look at this, and it's like, you got to teach, you reap what you sow, right? You lie, you cheat, you settle, you disobey God, and man, something really awful is going to happen to you. A chunk of your hair is going to fall out. You know, one of your digits is going to fall off your hand. It's going to get really, really bad for you. But what does God do? He blesses. He blesses. And as I look at this, it's like, why in the world would God bless? The main reason I see is that God's promises here are not based on our performance. And even though we are going to be faithless, and even though we are going to fail, and even though, as the hymn we sung this morning, we are going to be prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, God still loves us despite our failures and shortcomings. And I think about this in my own life as well, and I look at the patterns and some of those things that I see myself repeating of my family of origin. My dad was a great guy, but one of the things he did not have was a really long fuse. And one of the things I don't have is a really long fuse. I'm working on it. I'm getting better. I've given my kids permission recently to say, hold on, Dad, you know, this is an area where you got to work on. Why? Because this is part of my brokenness. And to understand that, you know what, God doesn't reject me in that. He still loves me. How many of you have fallen short of God's standard, have done something that you knew was outside of God's boundary, and God doesn't pull the rug out from under you? In fact, maybe he continues to bless you. To me, that's the gospel. God does not treat me as my sins deserve. And certainly there are sometimes consequences for our sins, and we see that in life, and I don't want to discount that and say, yeah, go ahead, sin up all you want. God doesn't really care. He does. But one of the things he says in Romans is that it's his kindness that is designed to lead us to repentance. God's first motion towards us when we begin to wander, when we begin to stray, when we begin to get off track, is not to come hit us with a 2x4 and smack us around like an abusive parent would. It's to woo us back with kindness and grace and mercy. That's radical, and it's radically different than how every other religion looks at God. You're a good boy or a good girl, and God maybe will be pleased with you. You just better make sure that your good outweighs your bad on that day when you're evaluated. Here, we look at these patriarchs, and as we look through them, there's none of these guys that I say, oh, that's, I want my kids to emulate this guy perfectly. Look, Abraham, him, Isaac, Jacob, you know, Jacob deceiver. You know, he gets deceived, the same, this wordplay, Jacob gets Jacob later on here, Isaac is Isaac king, and all this stuff. This is the reality. I challenge you to do something. Read through Hebrews 11. For those of you not familiar with the Bible, it's called the Hall of Fame of Faith by many people, because it's all these people who are commended for their faith. Look through that list and then go back and look at the lives of every person in there. Other than Enoch, who we hardly know anything about because he walked with God and was no more, all of those people there had some major moral failures, had major suffering in their lives and difficulties and challenges that came with them, and often doubted. But their believing loyalty, their trust in God continued even in the midst of their doubt. They kept following God even though they couldn't figure it all out at times. Sometimes we feel like our faith has to be perfect. I've got to go through these mental gymnastics to get to where I need to be. And God says, I want your trust. Trust me, even though you're questioning all this stuff right now, I am with you. And here we see Isaac. He's he's moving away, and there's a crisis in his life. And I think often these crises that hit our lives cause us to doubt God, cause us to question, is this God really there? And in our own strength, and if you're like me, there's a strong independent spirit that I have. I'm going to solve this on my own. And like Isaac, I'm going to probably go to Gerar and not say, I'm going to just stay here in the land, and I'm just going to pray, and God's going to take care of us miraculously somehow. No, I'm going to solve this on my own. And God recognizes that, and he wants us to be in relationship, in fellowship with him, but he doesn't reject us when we move away. That's the God that we serve. And we look at life, and sometimes we can say, well, it's just not fair. The cards that life has dealt me are just not fair. And that may very well be true. Life is not equal for everybody. It's just not. Some people are born in very challenging economic situations, social situations, family situations, genetic situations, right? And you can say that's unfair, that's not fair. It's true, but the reality is that we know because of the word that sin has impacted every part of our world, and we are all broken in some way, shape, or form. Whether it's nurture or nature, we're all messed up, and we need the grace of God, and the beauty is God loves us. He knows, Psalms say, that we're made of dust. But he's ennobled us. He has given us value. He's created us in his image. And so holding both of those realities together, that we are incredibly valuable in God's sight, but we're incredibly broken because of sin. And knowing in the midst of all that I'm still loved by God is something really, really, really important for us to nail down. It seems like some people win the genetic lottery, right? They get everything. They get all the talents, all the gifts, you know. Tom Brady, why does he have to be good-looking and phenomenal athlete and all this kind of stuff, right? Reminded of a story, anecdotally, I don't know if this is true at all, but Marilyn Monroe supposedly met Albert Einstein, and she said to Albert, "Albert, just think if we had children, and they had my looks and your brains." And Albert responds, "Marilyn, wonder what it would be like if they have my looks and your brains." So you don't know exactly how you're going to win that genetic lottery there. But the reality is we're all broken, and here we see this brokenness show up in Isaac's life, repeating that sin. He's got this fear of man in him that probably a lot of us deal with. And instead of staying true to the Lord, he backs off and he says, "No, she's my sister." Yet even in the midst of that, God protects him. He's planning to go all the way down to Egypt, and God kind of intervenes halfway and says, "Don't go all the way down there." And then he settles where he is. You ever been there where it's like, okay, I know I'm not doing fully what God has said, but I'm not as bad as I could be. I'm not all the way down in Egypt, you know? Just a little bit, you know, and I could be a lot worse. I was listening to a guy that was talking in kind of a convicting sense. He said, you know, why is it when we watch a movie, if there's 30 seconds of two nude people in bed, we can kind of gloss it over, or that's just art. But if that goes on for 30 minutes, we call it porn. He says, what is the real difference between that? It's just what we've gotten used to as a culture. We settle. We get comfortable in our sin. We get comfortable in Gerar. It's not all the way down to Egypt. It's pretty close. In fact, you know, I can almost keep a foot in both land, the promised land and Gerar. I'm really, really close. And God's response is to call us back, and I think he starts with kindness because of his covenant promises. His promises to us, he says, you know, I love you, my child. I delight to give good gifts to you, and I want you in a relationship of closeness with me, and I want you to come back. So I'm not going to start with the hammer. But if we continue to settle in there, God has a way in his grace, in his mercy, in his kindness to lead us back. And he tends to turn the heat up a little bit. That despite our failures and our fallings here, our tendencies to stray and get settled in our sin, in his grace, he has his ways of bringing us back to himself. And I'm really grateful for that. And you see that happening here. God blesses Isaac, right? And the first thing that happens is there's all sorts of enmity and difficulty between him and the Philistines. He's just the dude, man. Everything he touches turns to gold. And then all these people around him is like, why is this guy got all this? I hate this guy, you know? People that have everything, it's like, oh, let's get him. And he doesn't get it. He doesn't get that yet. He's not quite ready to hear. And then so the king has to say, hey, you need to get out of here. No more being in Gerar, buddy. And so he's like, okay, I'm going to move back a little bit. And he doesn't go all the way back to the promised land. He doesn't go all the way back yet. He says, I'm going to settle in the valley of Gerar. Does that ring a bell at all? A lot, you know, camping out in the valley. He's not first all the way, and this is kind of a return opposite of what Lot. Lot first moved into the valley, and then he moved into the city. Here we have, I think, Isaac moving kind of out of the city, then into the valley, and he's not gone all the way back home. And then we have all these issues with these wells and stuff like that, and it's like, okay, water in that area was extremely important. It's a desert climate, so you're dependent for your livestock to have a well, and every time he digs a well and his servants find water, it's like, no, that's our well. And so there's this difficulty, and you can see God moving him through this difficulty back closer to the land. And the heat turns up even in what he names these wells. First it starts out with argument, then it goes to enmity. It's like, okay, we're just discoursing now, and then you get to this next well, and then there's probably fisticuffs that are going on right now. There's some real difficulty, and so then he moves out, and then he moves, and it gets to this well, the broad places. And you're like, what's going on here, Lord? Shouldn't you turn the heat up even more? Why give him this well of broad places where he's not yet back in the land that you've called him to? And I think as we look at our lives, we can see those times where God, in his gracious discipline, has woken us up by some difficult situation. Or I just speak for myself. I'm stubborn, and God sometimes has to apply a voice that's a little louder than kindness in my life to get me off this path of wandering. And we see him doing that, but then he gets to this place where he's not lacking any. It's broad places. And to me, I'm looking at that, and it's like, how in the world is God using that to bring Isaac back to himself? I think one of the hardest lessons and one of the most difficult places to be is in that place of prosperity without the presence of God, where you have absolutely everything you want and thought you needed, but you realize that this is empty without God. Because before you get to that place, you can always play this mental game with yourself. Yeah, but I'm not there, and if I had that, then I would be happy. Then my life would be fulfilling. If I had that possession, if I had that relationship, if I had that amount of fame, then my life would be worthwhile, and I would be perfectly content. The challenge is you see so many people that get everything they want and then they realize, wow, enough isn't enough. It's empty. I've got everything. If getting everything made us happy and made us content, the people that were at the top of the social ladder would be the healthiest. They would have the fewest psychological problems. There would never be a suicide there. But just look at stats. That's just not the case. Thoreau, years ago, coined a term, destination sickness. When you get everything you want, you've been driving for this destination, this is what you got to have to make life worth living, and you get that, and then you realize, oh, I'm just sick. This is not enough. And I see that as maybe what God was doing in Isaac's life here. He brings him to this broad place. You got place, your livestock, you got all this stuff, but he's still not experiencing the presence of God. And it says, verse 23, from there he went up to Beersheba. Really interesting. When the land of Israel is often described in the Old Testament, it talks about the land from Dan to Beersheba. It'd be like saying the United States from Anchorage to Key West. That's the whole deal. So when you look at that, Beersheba is at the very southernmost part of the land. So if he goes up to Beersheba, he's not in the land yet. So finally he realizes, I need to obey God fully. I need to go back to this land that he has called me to dwell in, to live in, to settle in. Yeah, it's okay to sojourn this place, but this is where I'm to dwell and I'm to live. And note what happens in the next verse. And the Lord appeared to him that same night. God didn't show up shaking his finger, saying, I know you should have been here a long time ago. So let me tell you what you got to do, Isaac, before I'm going to talk with you. Boom, 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 boom. These are the 50 things that you need to do to show your real devotion to me. No, he shows up immediately and he says, I'm the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and will multiply your offspring. I'm there. Does this remind you of anybody? To me, it's the father of the prodigal. The son's coming back, and he's trying to figure out, okay, what can I do to get back in my father's good graces? All right, I'll work out this plan. Maybe I'll work as his servant for a while, and then I can show by my good behavior that I'm worthy maybe to be accepted back in the family, maybe after I've paid off some of all this inheritance I've squandered. And what does the father do? He runs out to meet his son. And in that culture, running was totally socially unacceptable for a father to do. The father was willing to humiliate himself to embrace his son. Here we have a God that has blessed this child despite his disobedience. And when he finally realizes, you know what I really need more than anything? It's you, Lord. It's your presence. That's what makes life worth living. And he says, I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Not even because you've done all this, just because my promise is not based on your performance. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. So his thirst, in essence, is quenched there by God. I love that picture. And you see this in Abraham's life. He strays, he goes places he shouldn't be, he wanders away from God, and then God, by his grace, brings him back, and it's always, he builds an altar and he pitches his tent. The altar, that place of worship and communion with God, where there's a connection that's made with God in that tent, recognizing, you know, all this stuff of the earth, we're just temporarily passing through. Both Isaac and Abraham realize, you know, I'm here and I'm looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. It's nothing that this world can offer. Not that Abimelech can offer, not that the Pharaoh can offer, nothing that this world can offer me will satisfy. Even broad places with lots of crops and no enmity among other people, still, I need you more than anything. Have you ever gotten there? Been in your life in a place where you've maybe wandered from God, chased stuff that you knew God didn't want you to chase, but you thought you absolutely had to have to survive. And then you realize sometimes, even when God allows you to have that, that this is not really what I want. And what God wants most of all is you to come back to him and just to say, I'm here. I want a relationship with you more than anything that this earth can provide. And I've experienced it. I've been there, and it does not satisfy. I'm going back. I'm going up to Beersheba. Revelation talks about the church in Ephesus that were doing all these right things, but they left their first love. We are prone to wander. Our hearts do get easily distracted. And to me, the beauty of our Savior is that he does not reject us at those points in time, but he graciously woos us back and calls us back, and usually he doesn't start with a 2x4 of circumstances. He delights to give good gifts to his children. Is that the kind of God that you serve and worship? That's the kind of God that Scripture portrays. He's not angry. So that Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. So God is looking even at Isaac and Abraham through the crucifixion, through the Christ that has paid for this guy's failures and sins and shortcomings. And he says, you know what, I love you and I want you back. And when we're running after all that stuff, I say we're looking at life through snake eyes. What do I mean by that? It's the eyes of the evil one. All the way back in early Genesis, we saw that what is the primary technique that the adversary wants to use to get us off track? It's lies, right? It's lies specifically about the nature and character of who our Father is. He doesn't come at Eve and he doesn't tear her apart physically. He doesn't harm her. He doesn't say anything other than to cast aspersion on God, saying, you know what? God's really holding out on you. There's really a lot better stuff that's out there that if you just go your own way, that's going to be a better deal. And that lie is so effective that it has continued to be used throughout history, right? Whenever I sin, and I think whenever you sin, we do it because we're believing a lie. We're believing that God's not really good, that he doesn't really care for us. As we've looked at Genesis, we realize that tests are part of walking with God. Famines come, difficulties come, illnesses come, financial struggles come. That's part of life. We live on a broken planet. We are broken people, but the reality is that God's character never changes in the midst of that, and he says, I will be with you in the midst of this. You may not be able to figure out how you're going to get through, but I will get you through. You can trust me. And even at those times when we fail to trust God, when we trust in our own strength, God is still gracious and he does not reject us. And if we learn anything from the patriarchs, it's that. He is slow to anger. His mercies are new every morning. Why do they have to be new? Because every morning I need them afresh. And so do you. It's not just my genes and my family situation and its dysfunction, though we had a really healthy family, that has messed me up. We all are in that situation. And the beauty is that as we go to God and as we acknowledge that and as we seek to be close to him and in relationship with him, he begins to transform us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't do all things through my willpower. My willpower lasts about 3 days. And that big piece of, you know, double chocolate fudge brownie cake comes in. It's like, oh, forget it. I'm just digging in here. But God's ability to change me and his commitment to change me is unending. Jesus, Hebrews says, is the author and the perfecter, the finisher, the mature of our faith. Do we wander sometimes? You bet. Or maybe, I'll just speak for me, I have wandered. And I haven't spoken to many Christians who haven't wandered periodically. But the beauty is that God is gracious in that. And when we're there, we need to recognize, you know what, that wandering, that's stupid. That's not the best for me. It doesn't result in really beneficial things in my life. What I want and what I need more than anything is God's presence with me. In Luke's gospel, when it talks about, you know, when a father has a son who asks him for a stone, he's not, you know, asks him for bread, he's not going to give him a stone. He's not going to give him a snake. And he says, will not then God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? The greatest need I have, even beyond my material needs, is the presence of the Spirit in my life. And I think you guys are aware of that too. You can go through all sorts of religious church motions, all that kind of stuff, and that is not satisfying. There's still this deep longing in all of us, I think, to connect with God, that he is present in our lives. And like Paul, we said, I'm not there yet, but I press on. I want more of the sweetness of that relationship. And thank you, God, when I forget that and I stray, you're still coming after me. And even if coming after me means turning up the heat sometimes, thank you for bringing me back. Thank you for bringing a divine discontent into my life where I see that all the stuff that I got, no matter how high I've achieved on this ladder of success, no matter how much stuff I have, no matter how big my 401k is or my house is or how nice my car is, none of that really ultimately is happiness producing in my life. But Lord, you can bring satisfaction and I want that. Are you there with me? I hope so. I want to be a church that presses into God, that recognizes he is the only one that is truly going to satisfy us. Man, there's so many siren calls out there today in our culture. This is what's going to make happy. This is. And we're moving into Black Friday, and Black Friday has morphed into an entire month. I've been hearing, oh, it's Black Friday sales now. No, Black Friday is Black Friday. Now the whole month is stinking Black Friday. Why? Because that's what our culture is built on, you know, creating dissatisfaction with the junk I have right now so I can put it in a storage shed and buy new junk so that next year I can put that stuff in the storage shed and buy more new stuff. That's the reality. And we need to hold off and say, you know what? No, Lord, what I really need more than anything is you. Thanks for all the blessings, and may this week be filled with thankfulness and joy in your heart for all the material blessings that you do enjoy. That's fine. But if we think life is wrapped up in that, it's not. Let's learn from Isaac. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and I just thank you for the truthfulness and the honesty and the reality of your word and how even the heroes of faith are portrayed with all their shortcomings. And they're not portrayed in that way other than to get us to look at just how amazing your love and your grace is. So Lord, as we often pray from Ephesians 3, this love that passes knowledge, Lord, help us to understand just how amazingly big it is. And because of that, Lord, we'll be filled with all the fullness of you. Lord, forgive our small-minded, snake-eyed notions of who you are that you're holding out on us, that we can better manage our lives than you. Forgive us for the times when we wander. Thank you, oh, so much for your patience in not treating us as our sins deserve, in not requiring that we jump through all sorts of hoops, but simply that we return to you, and you are more than willing to forgive and accept us and reassure us of your truthfulness and your promises to us as your children. And we love you, and we thank you that you loved us first. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.